Open them to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, almost the last page, only two chapters after our text in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. While you're doing that, I'd like to greet all the folks just now joining us on YouTube and listening in on the audio from our website. We appreciate you joining us this morning. Also, those of you that are sick, we've got several folks out. Brother Jeff, some folks still out on vacation. So we want to tell you that we miss you. Be glad when you get back here. Not the same without you. All right. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I'll dispense with a lot of pleasantries this morning because the message is not pleasant, but it's very needful, and we need to be reminded of it from time to time. Verse 12 speaks of a strange event, strange words, very disturbing events and words that are taking place here at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. All the jokes about hell are no longer funny. No one is laughing. All the horror movies and books that has produced such fear and nightmares, they now have become funny when compared to this living nightmare and reality that's taking place. I would remind us that we are at the seventh truth that the Bible says that we should not be ignorant of. And this final one in the series is concerning them which are asleep. Now, don't lose your place in Revelation, but go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, which says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, this event in 1 Thessalonians 4, this resurrection of those that have died from the resurrection of Jesus Christ up to this event, who are in him by salvation and in his covenant by spiritual birth, this takes place 1,007 years before the event in Revelation chapter 20. The Lord here in 1 Thessalonians is returning in the air. He is not returning to the earth. His foot nowhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 sets foot on ground. He comes in the air and calls up his people to ascend to him, to meet him in the air. And he is returning with the souls and spirits that have been with him since the soul and spirit separated from the body. What he's doing here is resurrecting the bodies. Every dead cell that has now become organic matter, he calls back up. And the one who spoke a word and the universe was created, the one who knows every star by name, the one who said to Jairus's 12-year-old daughter who was dead, Talitha Kumai, which is the exact utterance that he said, which was recorded and then translated in the text as damsel or young lady, I say unto thee, arise. The one who stopped the funeral procession of the son, the only son of a grieving widow, and touched the bier of the casket and said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the one who stood outside the tomb weeping of his friend Lazarus and said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This one descends now from heaven to the air, and with a shout calls the dead in Christ to rise. They rise with a new and very different body, the same as he himself had and has when he rose from the dead. Those who are alive that are born again and saved during this time are changed into this new body without death. What God originally intended to happen before sin entered into Adam. Sin was not a part of God's original creation. It was brought in as an effect of sin that we read in Romans chapter 5. When sin entered into creation, so did death. Then these folks follow the others in the ascension to the Lord and then return with him back to heaven. While the seven-year tribulation age begins at that moment on earth, as described in the bulk of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, while that takes place on earth, in heaven, we, his people, are judged of our works that we've done after salvation. At the judgment seat of Christ, in order to determine reward or loss of reward in the coming thousand-year kingdom. It's not a judgment of sin. We were judged by sin when we came to Jesus Christ and asked for salvation. The judgment of sin, our sin, took place on the cross. So this is a judgment of where we're going to be in the thousand-year kingdom, what we're going to be doing. And at the end of the 7 years following Armageddon, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place, as described in Revelation chapter 19. And he does set foot then on the earth, and he becomes king. And we return with him as his bride. And just as Eve assisted Adam with his work in the garden, we as co-regents in his kingdom assist him in his work in the kingdom. Oh, people will say, no, that thousand-year kingdom is just a symbol. And they spiritualize it as not literal. The church, they say, is the kingdom. And we are now in the kingdom. Back in Revelation chapter 20, Would you notice the wording and how many times the Holy Spirit, through John, mentions the word thousand? Revelation 20, verse 1, John said, "I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones." 1 Corinthians 6 says we are going to judge angels, the church. "I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Those are the ones he saw in chapter 6. "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." It's like the Holy Spirit knows that there's going to be some knotheads that's going to teach it's not literally 1,000 years. So he wants to make sure that you got it. It's literal. During the 7 years with the church removed, it's literally hell on earth. There's no restraint now to sin and to evil. Egyptian-like judgment of plagues are poured out on the earth. Satan counterfeits the Trinity of the Godhead. And he sets up a world dictator, a world king, called the Beast, called also the Antichrist. Then there's the false prophet to head up the world church. Say, "I thought the church was removed." It was the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. This is the counterfeit church. Because Satan not only counterfeits the Trinity of the Godhead, but he counterfeits salvation, he counterfeits the church, he counterfeits the Bible, he counterfeits prophets and preachers. And then Satan's kingdom of that 7 years ends with the Lord's second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as described in Revelation chapter 19. If you'll go back one chapter, verse 19, "And I saw the beast," this is the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet." Boy, that wasn't much of a fight, was it? Because verse 13 says his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Then he shall rule them with that sword," with the Word of God. It said, verse 20, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Brimstone is like charcoal. It's easily ignited. It's very similar to the mineral sulfur. It's found in huge quantities around the Dead Sea. You'll remember from Genesis 19, that was the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone rained down upon them. Now you can find it all around that area. Amazing. So it's a stone that continually burns. You say, well, this is just symbols. Okay, let's say for the argument it is. Whatever it's physically symbolizing is going to be far worse than the symbol. So note here in verse 20, the lake of fire. It's prepared specifically for the devil and for one-third of the angelic creation that fell with him. Then one final gleaning at the end of the 1,000 years for those who lived during the kingdom but refused the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 20. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever means eternity. That's without end. Oh, the lost are going to be destroyed and they will cease to exist. That's what you hope the Bible would say, but it doesn't. It says that the torment is forever and ever. And they ask, how could a loving, righteous God do that? The better question to ask is, how could he not do that and still remain righteous and just? Then comes one final judgment. Keep your finger there. Go all the way back to the middle of the Bible to Psalms 1. The very first psalm. He is, in these 6 verses, contrasting the godly and the ungodly. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's the judgment seat of Christ that we just described, that 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 describes. It's a different judgment. There's not one general judgment. And then he says, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, back in Revelation 20, verse 11, John said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now our text in context, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. These are the ungodly. These are those from Cain to the last person who just died back in verse 9 in this final rebellion against Jesus Christ, who have rejected God's invitation of redemption and reconciliation. In life, they stated and they lived with no desire for God. They did not want God to rule over them. They did not want His word. They did not want His will. They rejected Him and all offers and overtures from God to them. The judgment of God only acknowledges what they themselves desired, to have nothing to do with God or His people or the church or His Bible or His people or His heaven. They rejected truth in exchange for a lie. They rejected His will and way of life in exchange for living their way of life according to their will. This judgment is just. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Each life is judged by their own works, which they said were good enough to go to heaven. They are proved guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. Their sin is proved eternal because it was committed against an eternal being of God. Their condemnation is sealed. And then their sentencing is pronounced and carried out. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is no second chance. There is no grace at the judgment of God. And it is righteous and just. They are not killed and cease to exist. They live in an eternal state of death, which is defined as an eternal separation from God, from His people, and from heaven, eternally, without end, conscious, aware of what's going on, in a place that was specifically prepared only for the devil and his fallen angels. The same life they lived on earth, they're living now. In order to clear up the ignorance from false teaching on the subject of death for the saved, we have to also clear up the ignorance from false teaching on the subject of death for the lost, for those who have rejected God's salvation in God. They're not the same. Would you notice here in verse 11 again, the throne. This is the throne of God in heaven. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 10 says that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. What was created in verse 1, God does away with. All remnant of sin and the effects of sin are completely removed from all of creation, and God puts it away. He said it passes away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Would you notice in verse 12, those who are described as not asleep but dead? And do you notice that they are conscious and aware? They're standing before God. Would you notice in verse 13 that death and hell delivered up the dead in them both? Their bodies that were buried, their soul and their dead spirit, which descended into hell, are now rejoined. And they stand before God, not in a glorified body like Jesus Christ has and we have, but in an eternal body. They're standing before God. Around God are the hosts of heaven, the angelic creation. And the saved of all ages are present and are witnesses of this judgment. You say the Bible doesn't say that we're there. Yeah, it does. So shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, that where I am, there you may be also, John 14, verse 3 says. We're there because that's where Jesus is. If you look back to Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, so right now, when a lost person dies, he does not go to the lake of fire. He goes to hell. In Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, the Lord peels back the curtain and gives us a brief description of someone who died and went to this place called hell. What had just taken place is the Pharisees had been arguing about the mammon, about Lord, divide this. Verse 13, he said, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things. They derided him. They had put all of their trust in financial security. The focus of their life was work and school. If work or school conflicted with serving God, guess which got put on the back burner? A school event took place on a Sunday. God help them. The parents choose the school event over the church. You ought to be ashamed. You're announcing to the world and the community who holds the most importance in your heart. So after this episode, he says, let me give you the right perspective. In verse 19, he said, there was a certain rich man, which the Pharisees all looked up to as the epitome of success. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar in contrast named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores. God laid Lazarus at the foot of this man's, entering in and going out. Every time he went in and out of his house, he had to step over Lazarus as a testimony. God put you at the gate of people you work with and live by as a testimony. So it's a contrast. This, don't read Karl Marx, that ungodly, wicked man that is worshipped in schools now and in our government. This is not a rich and poor. This is a contrast between how someone lived on earth and how they're now living after earth. Lazarus, verse 20, was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Oh, we have to do something for Lazarus. Then death comes. By the way, for those who declare this to be a parable, which it is not, but for the sake of the argument, even if it is, it doesn't change the truth that the Lord's teaching and conveying here. Death comes in verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into Abraham's side, into paradise, where the Lord and the thief on the cross descended. The rich man also died and was buried, his body buried, verse 23, and in hell, his soul, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. He was conscious, he could see. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, he could speak. And he said, Father Abraham, the souls in Revelation 6 in heaven could speak. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Notice it says torment and not torture. There's a difference. But Abraham said, Son, remember. He remembers. What's the torment? He remembers. He remembers every time he stepped over Lazarus, Lazarus told him about the Lord. Warned him about this place. Prayed for him. Cried for him. He remembers all that now. Every word. Every sermon that's preached. Every Sunday school lesson that's taught. Every Bible study lesson that's taught. Folks who are lost and reject that invitation and message of salvation will remember every word for all of eternity. Now you talk about torment. He's in torment under the condemnation of his sin and rebellion against God in his life on earth. He is in fear. He is in anxiety. He is in a constant state of regret. He is in a state of bitterness, of resentment. He is conscious of the separation. He remembers. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Paradise, one side, hell, the other side. Remember last week what happened to paradise. The Old Testament saints ascended and paradise is no longer there. they are in heaven. Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee, this soul that's in heaven is praying. This soul that's in hell is praying. My, why couldn't they do that on earth? All he had to do was listen to what Lazarus was saying, believe the testimony that he was speaking from God's word, and receive it. All he had to do then was pray to the Lord, and he would be comforted. But he rejected that. Now he's praying. I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. All of a sudden, he's thinking about his brothers. He's thinking about his family. Let me ask you a question. Are you on earth doing the same thing that people in hell are doing? Are you thinking about your brothers and wishing someone would go to them and warn them? Give them the gospel? Verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the word of God. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead, and one did rise from the dead right after this, and they rejected him. He remembers. He remembers Ezekiel 33, verse 11, which says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The Bible said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Second Peter chapter 3, not 1 Timothy. The present culture in the world, and even in so-called churches, they mock, they sneer, they ask, how can a good and loving God be so vindictive and even petty as to subject his children to eternal torture simply because they didn't believe the right things? How ignorant. No, you're the one who is displaying the vindictiveness and pettiness in order for you to continue in your sin and rebellion against God. Against the love of God. Against his goodness. Who is also holy and just and righteous in addition to love. Who is long-suffering. These are not his children. These are children who have rejected this adoption. The Lord spoke mostly in his teaching in the 3 years of his ministry of hell. Read Mark chapter 9. The Lord spoke much on the subject of hell. And warn people. He said, it's better that you cut off your hand if that's keeping you from being saved than to go to this place called hell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He spared not his Son, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, so that with those stripes of the wrath and justice of God, we could be spiritually healed from this penalty and judgment of God against sin. The cross of Jesus Christ was God's judgment of sin and the only means of reconciliation with fallen man. Say, God is never going to pour out his wrath. Then he would have never done so on his son. Provision has now been made for whosoever will can come to God on an individual basis and ask for this forgiveness and salvation, which removes eternally the penalty of sin and death and hell and the lake of fire and this final judgment. And it causes the individual to pass from death unto life. All of mankind is divided into only two groups, those that are lost and those that are saved. Those that are lost and separated from God and outside of his eternal life. And those who are saved who have his eternal life. Which group are you in this morning? And you don't go back and forth. You can only go from the lost to the saved. By your determinate choice to come to God and to receive that gift of eternal life. If you're lost and unsaved, you can change your destiny that you're facing. And you can do so right now. He's passing by and he's calling you. What are you waiting for? Receive him right now as Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the ignorance that it clears up and gives light to. Lord, for the knowledge in its place that corrects the false teaching, the false opinions and assumptions that people have. Lord, death is something that's very real because sin is very real. Judgment is something that you said you're going to do, and you will. For somebody to not believe that will not change that eternal fact. It will just put them in this group in Revelation 20. That'll be facing you one day. Realizing now that you were right and they were wrong. As each of their works is openly displayed to them, Lord, they realize too late that they could have had eternal life. Removal of the penalty and the power of sin. And then eventually, after this judgment, be totally removed from the presence of sin for the rest of eternity. Lord, I pray everyone listening to my voice here in this room and those listening outside of this room take heed to what you're saying in your word, that is absolute truth. Lord, if a person has never been born again, I pray they would not wait another second, but would submit to your work of salvation in their heart. Lord, those of us that are saved, may we be reminded again of why we sacrifice and do the things we do as we serve you, as we minister to your people and minister the gospel to the lost. There is a place called hell. And one day, every single soul in that hell will be removed. They'll stand before you. The next time we pray, the next time we talk to someone we love that's lost, or someone we don't even love that's lost, may we keep this at the back of our mind and pray with a little bit more fervency and speak with a little bit more grace and pleading. And may we worship you and thank you and praise you for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus' name.